Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15. We're going to read John chapter 15, starting at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 15, starting at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you that you are our God and Father and that you have called us children. You've called us out of the darkness and into your marvelous light. And so now, God, as our Father, we pray, would you come and would you feed us? We are your hungry children and we need you. We need your Spirit to come work among us and do the work that only you can do to take these true and good words. And would you transform us as we come to submit to them. We come to be conformed to them. So God, please, would you conform us? Would you change us? Would you convict us of sin? And would you grow us up in grace so we might know you better? That we might grow up more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So God, we pray by the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your Son, work now, please, for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. When God finally was done with Israel, at least for the first little bit. He was finally exiled Judah. He had exiled the northern tribes a while ago, but then he finally exiled Judah. He sent Jeremiah a prophecy, and part of it was this. What were you to do if you were exiled, the Jewish exiles in Babylon? What were you to do? He said, don't decrease, but multiply. Give your kids, let them get married, make babies, multiply, don't decrease, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So he's saying to the tribes of Israel, Judah particularly, I'm sending you into exile. What are you supposed to do there? Live and multiply and do good to those who are around you. They were to live among the enemies of God in Babylon, yet they were to do good to the city. That was going to be better for them. Their welfare was found there. They didn't belong in Babylon, but they had work to do. That's a good word for us, right? In our day, as strangers and exiles here in our culture, we've been left here. God's left us here. The world around us has generally rejected God. That's not new, but this is our time. So as we live among the enemies of God, we have work to do. And yes, we should work for the welfare of our city, of our culture, wherever we find ourselves, praying for them. Paul tells Timothy, pray for the leaders. This is what we should do. Pray for the good of others. That's going to be good for us, our welfare. But in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, there's more significant work for us to do than that. Their work, these exiles of Israel, their work was to do good and stay separate so they could return as separate people again and wait for the Messiah. That's what they were to do. Yeah, they were to multiply so they could go back to Israel and be separate and wait. Our work is not that. The Messiah has come. Our work is to love our enemies and show them the truth of who Jesus is so more of those enemies can be saved. Our work is to live for their eternal good, to show them truth of this world and the truth of our Savior. So it's good advice to work for the welfare of the city. We should do that. Our lives will be better. But the Messiah has come, and our welfare is not found ultimately in the city. Ultimately, we're looking for something far greater. And the welfare of those around us is not found here either. We're showing them something far better. We have the work of representing God and His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit, to call people, more and more people, into a heavenly kingdom. To show them the way of peace and joy in Jesus. To do good. See, we're working for a heavenly city now. That's our home. The world is against you. So get to work. That's what the passage this morning is all about. The world is against you, but get to work. There's three movements in our passage. It's long, I know, but for us it's long. The world will hate you, first movement. But the world is condemned, second movement. And you have work to do, third movement. And that's how we're going to walk through the sermon this morning. The world will hate you, but the world is condemned. So get to work. That's what we're doing. All right. But before we start, what is the world? The Greek word is cosmos. So you get the cosmos word. So you can, just by hearing that word, you can realize it could mean all of creation. You look out in the cosmos. That's where they get that word, cosmos. That word could mean all of creation. It could mean physical earth. Sometimes it means all the people of earth. But here, I think what Jesus is using it, Paul would often use it this way, not necessarily as the individual people, but as the system of humanity in rebellion against God. The world is this system more than the individual. The whole thing in rebellion against God, ensnared by the devil, humanity in rebellion against God, following the prince of darkness, its king. That's what's in view, I think, in this passage when it talks about the world. So not every person is going to hate you personally, and we would know that's false because our neighbors like us, they're not Christians. It doesn't mean everybody in the world is going to hate you, but the system is against you. And Jesus is making us think a little bit differently. But this is important. This is very, very important to understand this passage and help us think rightly about the world. For Jesus and the apostles, when they were saying the world, for them that primarily meant the Jews that were rejecting Jesus. The Jewish culture rejecting Jesus, for them, that was the world. That was their system. That was their context. The manifestation of the world in their experience was Jews hating Jesus. Look at verse 25. Jesus is writing about the world hating him, and he says, but the word that was written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. That's kind of shocking. I mean, if you're a Jew hearing that, you'd be like, what are you, you're saying I'm the world and that's my law? What are you saying? It was being shocking. He's saying that Jewish culture is the world as it rejects Jesus. And he's saying their law must be fulfilled. Please hear me. That doesn't mean the Old Testament is the bad law and the New Testament is the good law. No. It means that even the Bible can be used by Satan if you don't love Jesus. That's part of that. He says, your law, their law, the world's law. It says this. Because if you use the Bible and you don't love Jesus, Satan's fine and dandy with that. Satan doesn't care if you love your Bible as long as you don't love Jesus. If you use your Bible to beat other people up, make yourself feel self-righteous, that's part of the world, the world system. So you got to think of the world system as not just the bad guys, oh, those progressive people that are so wicked, or those things that are so warped in their morality. It's every culture opposed to Jesus, however that looks. And for the Jews, it looked really, really good. They were really religious people, but that's part of the world. So that's what the world is, okay? It's the system. And so try to keep your mind away from the bad guys. It's all of system. All kinds of the world, manifestations apart from Jesus. That's what's in view here, all right? So, how does that system respond to those who have been transferred out of that darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son? That's our first movement. The world will hate you. Look at verses 18 to 21. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. He starts with if there, and if the world hates you, so he's not there's a lot of rhetorical ifs in our passage this morning. He's not saying maybe the world won't. He's saying when the world hates you. Like when you come to experience that hatred of the world, he wants you to be ready. So when that comes, know they hated me first. He's preparing his disciples for the reality of what it means to follow Jesus. If you're following Jesus, you're no longer aligned with the powers of this world, but you are now at odds with the system of this world. And so there will be unavoidable opposition, hatred, and sometimes persecution. For the 11 disciples, the men that he was specifically talking to, he was being really very literal. They would be hated and persecuted because they followed Jesus. For them. But it's also for us. Waves of persecution will ebb and flow, but we are always in opposition with the powers of this world if we're following Jesus. And he gives us two reasons in this section here for the world's hatred. And they're connected. They're two different sides. But the first side is the world hates you because you are no longer part of the world. If you were part of the world would love you as its own. But you're not. So the world hates you. He's called you out of the world, so he hates you. The world hates you. That doesn't mean, of course, like I always said, it doesn't mean that everyone in the world hates you. It doesn't mean that everyone in the world loves each other. That's also patently false, right? Does everybody in the world love each other? Of course not. No, there's factions and prejudices. You have families hate each other inside the closest confines of human relationships. So no, it doesn't mean that everybody in the world loves everybody else in the world. Remember, this is about that whole system. If you are part of the system, then that system would love you. There'd be a place for you there. And yes, the individual people often hate each other. They're fractious and angry. But this is about the system. All people are part of the world as they are opposed to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And when all of humanity is aligned together in that opposition. And that may look remarkably different. That may manifest itself remarkably in remarkably different ways. You can have that in a terrorist Islamist, that's part of the world, and you have your moral person over here who is self-sufficient and judgmental and looks really nice on the outside. That's part of the world too. They hate each other. They have nothing in common. But if they don't love Jesus, they have a lot in common. They're part of the world. They're part of that world system, right? They're aligned together against God. And so they have a place. The terrorist person, they have a place in their group. And their moral, self-righteous person, all buttoned up, they have a place in their group. And the world loves them. Say, yeah, great, find your spot. There you are. See, Jesus is getting us to look at the world from a larger perspective. Some cultures are nicer or meaner. Some cultures are more sophisticated or less sophisticated. Some are more corrupt or less corrupt. But there's something more going on here, something deeper. There's a system opposed to God. And it's ruled by a brilliant evil being who could care less if you're nice or mean. He could care less if you're liberal or conservative. He could care less if you want the Ten Commandments on the wall or not. As long as you don't love Jesus. The KKK loved to put Ten Commandments on stuff. They didn't do it for Jesus. Right? It's not about those things. Do you love Jesus? The system loves its own. It has a place for every group as long as you're part of the system. For these 11 disciples, they would fit in just fine in the world. If they just rejected Jesus, they had a spot. In their Jewish culture, they fit in fine. Now, that doesn't mean you could take them and put them in Asia somewhere or in North America somewhere in that same moment they'd fit in. Of course not, they'd probably be killed. But they said, in the world, if you would reject Jesus in your culture, you fit in fine. That's all you got to do. In your culture, as long as you don't want to live for Jesus first, you fit in anywhere. You will fit in your culture. But if you let Jesus shape your life, you start to not fit, no matter where you are. You're not going to fit perfectly in the conservative culture. You're not going to fit perfectly in the progressive culture. You're not going to fit in any of these other cultures. You're never going to fit because those aren't fit around Jesus. Those are their own cultures. Jesus said, I don't fit there. When you put me first, you start not fitting anywhere because we're not part of the world. We're all born into this world and into our culture, and we fit. But as long as we don't love Jesus most, we'll fit. We're born hating the humility and the neediness of our true existence. All of us. We all hate the fact that we're needy. And so we love the lie that we're powerful and we're full of pride, even as we know it's false. But then Jesus said, I chose you out of the world. Why aren't we part of that world? Did we do something to get ourselves out? He said, no, I chose you out of the world. For those 11 disciples, they were part of this very religious culture. They had God's word, but Jesus called them out of that. I mean, that's what's kind of shocking, too. I mean, if we're thinking, he said, I called you out of that very religious society that really loved the Bible. Those Jews loved their Old Testament. I mean, they did everything, how they revered it. And Jesus said, I called you out of that. I called you out. As religious as the society was, as much truth as they had, the culture was largely rejecting Jesus. And he said, I'm calling you out of that empty religious society. While you may have some continued agreement with your culture, the Jews, I mean, those Israelites would have had agreement with their Jewish culture, right? A lot of stuff was still good about that culture. Yeah, we still had good things. And we still have a lot in common with our culture. Yeah, I still have a lot in common, but that's not where I belong anymore. The basic level that the culture does not follow Jesus, that's not the place for our ultimate allegiance. That's a part of the world. So if even for us, part of our culture, maybe American conservatism was our culture, and there's a lot of good, but as it rejects the ultimate claims of Jesus, that's part of the world. And so that can't be our ultimate place of identity. We're not going to fit perfectly in that. Paul said this in Colossians 2, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That's any philosophy or tradition that's not aligned with Jesus is the spirit of this world. We can learn a lot from a lot of philosophies. We should. I mean, you learn a lot from the world. But you say, don't be captive by them. That could mean don't be captive by the crazy sexual ethic that's going on. Don't be captive by that perspective. But also don't be captive by a perspective that you're self-reliant. You can do everything yourself. And you don't need anybody else. And you shouldn't help anybody else. And there's these crazy extremes. Don't let anything capture you. But take everything to the Word of God and say, what is good here? And through Jesus, how can I be a blessing to my culture? Don't let any philosophy, any tradition capture us. Ultimately, the Jewish culture, as good as some of those things were, what did we see as we read through our New Testament? Much of those Jewish culture parts started what? Fading away. Because yeah, they were good, they're fine. But they weren't what's most important. As Jesus started shaping the church, which is ultimately, originally Jewish, as it grew, those Jewish things became less important. It became more and more looking like Jesus and less looking Jewish. See, even those were good things. Good things started falling away. Because what happens is you take the good things of your culture, and yeah, some of them are good, but then you realize some of them aren't the most good. That's not what's going to shape my life. I'm not going to be shaped by a political party. I'm going to be shaped by Jesus. I'm not going to be shaped by my nationality. I'm going to be shaped by Jesus. And that starts shaping me more. And then I can be good in all those other things. I'm going to be a better citizen, a better political member, all those things, because I'm being shaped by Jesus. I'm not being shaped by those other things. Jesus calls us out of the world. And the point I want you to see here is that we all started there. We all started in the world, loving our culture, not loving Jesus. And so when you remember, Ephesians 2, we've read many times, it says you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Have you read that? Does your mind automatically go to the bad people? Like, oh yeah, those bad people they're pursuing the lusts of their flesh and their mind, and oh, they're children of wrath. Or some of you might say, I was converted as a child. I never had that bad time. I never did that stuff. Paul says that's everybody. So if our mind thinks those are the bad guys that were doing the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind, well, that's true. There's also the good kid that does everything right for themselves. It's also for the very moral person that does everything right for their own glory. They're doing the desires of their hearts and the desires of their minds just as much as the person, the libertine, who's doing every sexual crazy thing because that's what they want to do. If you're not doing it for Jesus, you're doing it for you. And that's what Paul's writing about. That's who we all were, our sweet children, right? Even the ones that are good. Well, that's the good kid that doesn't cause so much trouble. Well, they could be good and go to hell unless they believe in Jesus. Right? See, they're part of the world. See, the world doesn't care what you look like. You're part of the world and loves its own. So boys and girls, are you listening? It's not just about being nice and doing the right things. Those are important. Listen to mom and dad. But the reason, the thing that saves you is, do you love Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? So you love others. And you love Jesus, so you love mom and dad. You love Jesus, so you're kind to your brother and sister. You love Jesus, so you obey. See, that's what God wants from you. Satan wants you to do the right thing so you feel good about yourself and think you're better than everybody else. Because then everybody thinks, what a good job you are. And you think, how good I am. But you don't love Jesus. But friend, that's not good enough. You know what? That's the lie of the devil. It says that's good enough. What you need is to love Jesus. All right? That's what we need. Brothers and sisters, that's what we need. To be part of this world is to say, I don't belong there anymore. I'm not doing it for all these other reasons. I'm doing it for Jesus, because what do we need? We need God. And that's how it goes on. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He calls us out of that world. Whether you looked really nice or you looked really bad, he called you out and said, you're mine. You're mine now. And so the ruler of this world hates you because you don't belong here anymore. And that hatred is expressed in the world's opposition. You don't fit anymore. But then Jesus put it the other way. The world hates you because you don't belong to the world anymore. The flip side of that is the world hates you because you belong to Jesus now. You're connected to Jesus. It's not about you. And that's the big point here. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. They hated Jesus and they will hate you, right? That's why he says, remember, I told you a servant's not greater than his master. Back in chapter 13, beginning of the long discourse, right before dinner, the guys, nobody wanted to wash each other's feet, remember? And so Jesus washes their feet and he says in chapter 13, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. See, as we set our expectations about life, what should you expect life to be like? Are you greater than your master? How are you going to be treated? Look how Jesus was treated. That should set our expectations. Jesus was rejected by the world. The world will reject us too. Sometimes violently. Look at what happened to Jesus. Jesus told his disciples as he was sending them out in Matthew chapter 10, behold, I am sending you out as sheep amidst wolves. So be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Jesus was calling them to dangerous work. It was a spiritual war. It had physical expression oftentimes. The disciples are going to war, and they had to go with love and faith and joy and peace. And God calls us to go there. And in our times, we don't have that kind of persecution, but there is a war. It's not against flesh and blood. Paul writes, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the world at war. We're at war with a world that is against us. These cosmic powers, these authorities, this is a real thing. And if you're united to Christ, you're at odds with that system around you, and they hate you because you're part of his world. And there's no avoiding that opposition. If you are faithful to Jesus, Paul warned Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. If your desire is to live for Jesus, you will be at odds with this world. The more our lives are aligned with Jesus, the more that we will attract that kind of opposition. We need to be realistic, though. I think one temptation here is to over-romanticize our own struggles and make ourselves feel like we're victims. We are not a persecuted people. We live in freedom. Even as there is increasing opposition to Jesus in our culture, and maybe that will be more and more, but right now we are not persecuted people. We should not paint ourselves as victims. And even those who are experiencing persecution are not to paint themselves as victims. Jesus didn't say this so we would feel, oh, woe is me, I'm a victim. Speaking to his disciples, many of these disciples were going to die. We're going to die for proclaiming the name of Jesus and preaching the gospel. And he was telling them, you are not being persecuted for yourself. You're being persecuted because of me. You're not greater than I am. You're not victims. Jesus was not a helpless victim. He's calling them to count the cost. Yes, they're going to hate you because of me. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to lose your life for Jesus? Paul says in Romans 8, in all these things, in all this suffering, in all the hardship, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If that was true for these disciples who are going to literally lose their lives for being Christians, how certainly true is that for us? We're conquerors and the difficulties, the opposition that we experience, is loving Jesus worth losing your job over? Is loving Jesus worth being called a fool or being excluded? Is loving Jesus worth feeling like you're missing out of some of the culture, or you don't have that relationship, or you can't find someone to marry and you feel lonely? Oh, if only I could just give up the Christianity thing. Look at all these other people. I could fit right in. Is loving Jesus worth it? He said, "Don't, you're not a victim. You have Jesus. And yes, it comes with persecution, opposition. The whole world's against you, but you have Jesus. They hate you because you're with me. Is it worth it?" See, that's Jesus' point. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. All these things they will do to you on account of my name. The world's response to Jesus indicates their response to you, right? So he says, if they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, he says, they'll keep yours also. That's odd. And so people argue about that all the time. Some people say, well, the world rejected Jesus, so that means they're going to reject you. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think we should push the analogies too far. He's saying it's all about me. And as the world rejects me, they're going to reject you. But as the world receives me, they're going to receive you too. And don't we see that? That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, wherever he goes, he brings Jesus, the aroma of Christ to God. He's coming with the smell of Jesus everywhere. That's what he does. To those who are being saved, they're receiving him. And to those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, the fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? He says, I just bring Jesus to everybody. God's saving some of them, and that's life to life to them. God's not saving others. They're perishing. That's death to death to them. Who's sufficient for them? I'm not. God's sufficient for that. I just bring Jesus. So the issue is, how is the world responding to Jesus? Not necessarily, or not particularly, how is the world responding to you? It's not about you. When that person is being mean to you because you're a Christian, it's not about you. They're rejecting Jesus. They're calling you a fool because you're a Christian. It's not about you. They're rejecting Jesus. When they're not receiving your word, it's not about you. They're rejecting Jesus. But when they receive your word and they're believing in Jesus, it's not about you. They're receiving Jesus, right? See, it's not about us. It's how does the world respond to Jesus? It's all on account of Jesus. And ultimately, they're rejecting Jesus because they don't know the true and living God. No matter what anyone says, right? The Jews, the culture that Jesus was speaking into, they had the Bible. They had the God-inspired worship of the true and living God, but they did not know him. And our world is full of people that say, oh, we're spiritual, or religious, or even we're Christian, but we don't know the true God or his son Jesus. So if they reject Jesus, that means they're saying they reject the true God. And many people, right? I'm spiritual. If you reject Jesus, you've rejected God. Or I like this Jesus who I'm going to make up that lets me have whatever thing I want. I don't care about anything that he says. He just accepts me as I am and never wants to change me. Has no moral guide. No. You can't make up a new Jesus. There's a true Jesus. You must be connected to him. And if you're connected to him, you're no longer part of the world, and there will be animosity. Because they don't know the true and living God. They reject Jesus, and so they're condemned. And so that's the thing that the reality that we have to remember. It's people, and we feel that, and I know we feel that keenly. We're not used to the world turning against Christianity, but more and more, that's our experience. More and more, we seem foolish, out of place. We start getting angry. In Canada, Australia, people are starting going to jail. Maybe that will happen here. Certainly in China, people are going to jail. That might happen, maybe. But we have to remind ourselves, the world is condemned. They might condemn me to jail for a few years. The world's condemned to hell. So this gives us perspective. Yes, the world is against me, but the second movement is the world is condemned. It's condemned. Look at verses 22 to 25. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So here we see clearly Jesus is talking about that Jewish culture, right? He spoke to them. He did signs before them. It's written in their law, and they've rejected him. That's the world. But this is, I mean, he does say this in a bit of a confusing way. So if I didn't come and speak to them, or and then he says, if I didn't come and do the signs that nobody else did, they would, it says literally, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse. Because he did, right? All right, so that's, of course, everybody's going to argue about what that means too. What does that mean? I think there's two things we have to figure out. What does it mean that they have no sin, and then they have no excuse? And I think that's what he's holding these two ideas up. Have no sin, or you have no excuse. That's the point he's driving to. But let's look at the first point. I think this is one we have to wrestle with a little bit. What in the world does he mean they would have no sin? The ESV says they would be guilty of no sin. They're making a little bit of a translation idea. The word guilty is not there, but they're thinking, what do I do with this? They have no sin. What does that mean? So they put the word guilty to try and make sense of it. Maybe that's right. But what does it mean? Does it mean that if Jesus did not come and speak and do those signs, they would not be guilty of any sin? There would be no sin? Does that mean they would be righteous? Do we apply this broadly to the world? If somebody doesn't hear about Jesus, then they don't have any sin? Do we apply that in the Old Covenant? Before Jesus came, was there no sin? I mean, that, so some things you say, no, that's not right. I mean, of course we see God's judgment in the Old Testament. Before Jesus came, they were guilty. How do I make sense of that? Well, so Paul in Romans chapter 5 helps, he gives a very clear point, just to make sure that we're clear. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Paul says, sin came through Adam, and we all were guilty because of that Adam's sin. And so death spread to all men because we all sinned, even before the law was given, before they had a law to break. And he goes on to say they didn't break the law that God gave Adam, but they were still dying because there was still sin in the world. There's sin in the world, even without the law. All of humanity is guilty of sin because we were all in Adam when he sinned, first and foremost. And we all die because we're all sinners. We're all connected to that sin. We were all born bent away from God. And that's what we see for the story from Adam to Noah. We see all of humanity bent away from God. And that's the story of the Old Testament altogether. We're all bent away from God, apart from God's mercy. So Jesus does not mean, if he hadn't spoken and done signs, that they would be innocent. So we can take that one and put the, I know that's right, column. Boom. Doesn't mean that. I think Jesus often uses this type of language to talk about the excessive guilt of the Jews for rejecting the amazing gift that they had been given. They were guilty of a particular sin of rejecting Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said this. He said, you Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. When you think of Sodom, in Jesus' mind, the Israelite perspective, like Sodom was the worst of the worst. Jesus saying, rejecting Jesus is worse than Sodom. That's so much worse. It'll be worse for you rejecting Jesus than it was for rejecting for all the sins of Sodom. God had come down to them, Emmanuel, God with us, and they rejected him. That's what the sin that he's referring to. John 1 says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. So if he had not come, they would not have that sin. They would be ignorant. They would still be ignorant of that sin. They would have an excuse. But he did come. He did speak. He did give these signs. And the ultimate expression of rejecting God was rejecting his son. And Jesus says this a bunch. He says this in his parables. Remember the parable of the vineyard with the renters renting the vineyard, and he sends the people to get the payment, and he beats them up and he kicks some out and he kills some. But then when he sends his son, when they kill the son, like that's the ultimate rejection of the father. That's the ultimate sign of disobedience. And that's what Jesus, I think, is talking about. Because he came and gave himself the truth, showed them the truth, spoke words of truth, did these signs that nobody else did, and they rejected him. They are guilty. They have this sin. They have no excuse. That's the sin, I think, that's in view here. Not no sin at all, But they wouldn't have this greatest sin, the sin of rejecting the Son of God, the sin that eclipses all others. Jesus is coming. His words, his deeds show the reality of who he is. And how you respond to Jesus shows the reality of your heart toward God. In verses 23 and 24, he sees this again. Whoever hates me hates the Father. They have seen and hated both me and my Father. I think he puts that together to say, look, this is the sin that I was talking about. When you reject me, you're rejecting the Father. If I hadn't come, you couldn't do that because you wouldn't have seen that. But I have come. So you're guilty of this sin. If I hadn't, you would be innocent of that sin. You would have not rejected me in this way. I think that's what that means. The Jews had this amazing privilege. They were a chosen nation. They had the words of God. They had the prophets, the law, the teachers. They had the Son of God made flesh, but they rejected him. And so the point is, they had no excuse. Now this is a little bit clearer. They had no excuse. They had no excuse for their sin. Right? Other side here. They had no excuse for their ignorance. Now, in one sense, nobody has an excuse. Right? So again, we got to make sure we're careful. Romans 1, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So everybody is without excuse because God made creation and you can see God's power and his nature in creation. So nobody has an excuse, all right? So let's make sure we're thinking along Jesus' lines. You don't say something new. Nobody has an excuse. But particularly here, in view, are those who have heard about Jesus and his words and his works, specifically the Jews of the first century. They had no excuse. They literally saw Jesus in the flesh, heard his words, and saw the deeds that nobody else could do, and they rejected him. And he says, you have no excuse. There's no possible excuse. But I think this is applicable to all cultures. All cultures that hear the word of Jesus passed down. Right, there's a way that we as you hear more of Jesus, you have less and less excuse for rejecting him. Calvin wrote of this passage, it's as if Christ had said that their ignorance is utterly inexcusable because in his person they maliciously rejected God. That's different from never hearing about Jesus. But when I hear about him and I reject him, I'm maliciously rejecting him. And it's utterly inexcusable. Christ has come. He has been revealed. People stand before God, and all of you, all of us, all of humanity will stand before God for what we do. Revelation 20, the deeds of your life will be opened. God will judge you according to your deeds. And the only way to be reconciled, the only way to be safe in the midst of that judgment is through faith in Christ. But when you hear the gospel, you either respond in faith and love, believing in Jesus, and so you love him and love the Father, and so you love others, and your life is being changed, or you reject it and you add to your guilt, right? Jesus taught that when one of the other parables, the master is going to come back to find his servants, and he says, blessed is the servant whom his master so finds doing when he comes. He wants to find you doing his will. Blessed are you. But there's a difference between the people who knew God's will and the people who didn't. He says this, the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom much they entrusted, they will demand the more. You see, what he means is when you hear about Jesus, that comes with responsibility. When you share the gospel with somebody, you're giving them the words of life, but also the words of death. You're either adding guilt to them as they reject it, or they're adding guilt to themselves as they reject it, or you're giving them the words of life that show them the way to life. The problem is, there's no hope apart from Jesus. So we got to tell people about Jesus. But when we do that, we're giving a big responsibility. They're either making themselves worse by rejecting Jesus, or they're trusting in Jesus and finding life. They have no excuse now. Boys and girls, you grow up in a Christian home. You learn about Jesus, and that is a marvelous, wonderful privilege. But with that privilege comes responsibility. God will hold you accountable for everything you've learned. You can't stay in that day, I didn't know. You have parents that taught you. These Israelites, they learned so much. They memorized the Bible, but they didn't know God. It wasn't enough just to memorize the stuff. They had to believe in Jesus. Because Jesus said, you had no excuse. No excuse. So even their own law, they were fulfilling their own law. They hated me without a cause. Probably quoting Psalm 69. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. That's a Psalm of David about his enemies. And Jesus is claiming that for himself and saying, you Jews are the enemies. And you're hating me without cause. If you reject Jesus, you hate Jesus without cause. He had the words of life, the words of truth. He did marvelous signs. It's been recorded for us. It couldn't be attested any more strongly. Right? We don't have golden tablets that fell down from the sky and now are gone, and you have to believe that somebody saw them. We have historical documents that go back to the first century. We have amazing evidence, testimony, to see this is real. There's no other historical document anywhere close to attesting to the attestation that the New Testament has. You could not have more clear information. There's no excuse. And so the world is condemned. They've heard of Jesus. That's what I think is in view. They've rejected him. So there's no excuse. What should our response be then? Should we hide? The world's against us and it's condemned. Should we just hide out and wait for it to be over? Or maybe like Jonah, we should just sit on the hill and hope God's going to send down the fire. Like, oh man, I want this to burn. No, God gives us work to do. That's the last movement. The world's against you, but it's condemned. You have work to do. Look at verses 26 and 27. This will be a little more brief. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. What is God's response to our rebellious world? The world that's against you and hates you? The world that kills his people? What's his response? Right now, it's love. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. His response is love. God so loved the world, the place of rebellion, this dangerous place. He loved it so much that he sent his Son to die for whoever would believe on him. So they would not perish, though we are guilty, but have eternal life. God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. God's response to the rebellious world is love. He sends his Son to die for needy sinners and he calls us to go in love and bear witness to this truth. But he doesn't send us alone. And first and foremost, this is the work of God. The Spirit will bear witness. God continues this work through his Spirit. So Christ returned to the Father, and the Spirit was sent, the Helper, to bear witness of Jesus, to Jesus in this world. A beautiful Trinitarian language here. Jesus says, I will send the Helper. He's going to come from the Father, that Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father. So Jesus sends him through the Father, bearing witness. It's the whole God is engaged in this endeavor of salvation. It was realized in Pentecost. The tongues of fire came down. The Spirit descended as tongues of fire on the disciples. It spread as the gospel was spread, that the Spirit kept spreading. It went to the Samaritans. And then they were shocked. It went to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, the believers among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Right? And so it spread. The Spirit's at work. The Spirit's bearing witness. And God, of course, is not limited to people. But in God's purpose, the Spirit works through his people that we bear witness. And that's the point. You've got to go speak. You've got to go. If you don't speak, they won't be saved. You bear witness. Now, I mean, yeah, does God send dreams to people somewhere? Maybe. I've never had that experience. But what's clear in the Bible is that God works through his people. What's the emphasis in the Bible? God's Spirit's working. But you find the passage for me about the Spirit convicting people and saving people without a person going, and I would appreciate it because I couldn't find that for today's sermon. Because the Bible emphasizes it's the people. The Spirit is going to bear witness. How does he do that? Through the people. You will bear witness. First, of course, and foremost, this was the 11 disciples. They were with him from the beginning. They would bear witness, and the Spirit would help them. In 1 John, later in his life, John writes, the life was made manifest. That's what Jesus was. Life made manifest. And we have seen it. We saw it. And we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. He said, we saw it and we testified of it. The disciples bore witness to what they had seen and what they had heard. And ultimately, that testimony was written down in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then Luke wrote the early church record, the Acts of the Apostles. Then they applied it to all the churches. How do you apply these truths in real-life situations? And they wrote letters. And Paul and John and Peter and James and Jude wrote letters. And then Jesus was revealed himself to John in the Revelation. And we have this Bible because they had the Holy Spirit to write down what they had seen and what they had heard and testify and bear witness. He gave them a helper so that they would speak. And so even when these disciples were threatened with beatings and imprisonment, they could not stop. Acts 5, Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand and as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness for sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see, they were helped by the Spirit to do something so horrifying. I mean, these are the same guys that ran away when Jesus was captured. This was Peter, who denied before a little girl. I don't even know him. But now he stands before these leaders with threatening imprisonment. I can't stop. I have to bear witness because the Holy Spirit is bearing witness. The Holy Spirit was helping him. That same Spirit is your helper. That same Spirit is at work in us to go and bear witness in our culture. The world, and our world certainly, says stop speaking. We want private religion. We don't want anything out in the world. That's good for you. It's not for me. The world says we can just agree that all religions are pretty much the same. Look how much they have in common. But you have a helper. And we can't stop saying no. Jesus is the difference. He is the only way. Going, being good. Yes, your religion says don't murder. That religion says don't murder. That's not going to help you. Yeah, don't murder. Love Jesus. And we have the Spirit to say don't be cowed or afraid. The Spirit is working in you, so we cannot stop. The Spirit that encouraged them in the face of death encourages us in the face of ridicule. We have a helper. The Spirit is working and spreading through humanity. And if you've believed on Jesus, it comes to you. He's been given to each of us. And he works differently. 1 Peter 4 says, as each has been given, has received a gift, and you've all received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of the varied grace, or the manifold grace, the pictures of grace, God's manifestation of his Spirit in you, you're a steward of it. So use it. Whoever speaks, if you're going to speak for God, then speak God's words as an oracle of God. Whoever serves, serves by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. We've each been given the manifestation of the Spirit. God has been given to you. You have the manifestation of the Spirit. All of these gifts, Paul says, are empowered by the one same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So you have exactly the gift God wants you to have. You have the helper. So represent God. Bear witness to the truth of the gospel as you live it out, as you love one another. Use the gifts that God has given you to serve each other and show the world the truth of Christ. As you do good to your neighbor, by the power of the Spirit, you show them the truth of what his love looks like. As you speak of the goodness of God and the reasonableness of God, you show the world that is so confused and broken the truth of reality. The reasonableness, the truth of God. As you speak of the hope of Jesus, you show a hopeless world the way of life. The world is against you. It seems scary, but the world is condemned. Don't fear the world. Pity the world. And so we go speak the truth. As ambassadors for Christ, let's go into our culture, speaking the truth to the unhinged, sexual, crazy confusion. Yes. With love and patience, speak the truth and the reality of hope in Jesus. And we can speak the truth to the moral, self-sufficient materialist. There's hope in Jesus. With patience and love, speak the truth of the value of Jesus. He is our friend. So we go forward with him in love by the power of the Spirit, our helper. And we say, come, believe. Rest in him. Lay down your foolish, unwinnable war. See yourself and your need. Ignore your bank account and see that you need Jesus. Put down your sin, humble yourself, and find the peace that comes from Jesus and the victory in Him that's forever. The world is against us. But Jesus is for us. And He is King forever. So let's worship Him, believe on Him, and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we love You and we thank You. We praise You for Your goodness. We thank You that You've sent us Your Son, and You've sent us Your Helper, and that You've not left us alone, but You've given us work in this place that's fearful. Help us not to be afraid, but keep our eyes fixed on You, that we might go as You have sent us to glorify You, to bring the name of Jesus to the nations, that You might be glorified. May we all be the aroma of Christ wherever we go, that You might be saving some. We are not sufficient for these things, but You, O God, are. So we come to worship You. Father, we love You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.